Great stuff. We will go to the Word of God, and this morning we've titled today's sermon, A Tale of Two Cities. We've spoken of a tale of two sons in the past, and this morning we're talking of a tale of two cities. This kind of title will ring a bell in your mind somehow, somewhere, because there's a guy called Augustine, one of the Saint Augustine. He wrote a book and he spoke about the city of God and the city of man, a tale, as it were, of two cities. And that was a very important contribution to the life of the church, because at that time the church was under tremendous persecution. And that's where, in a sense, this is coming from. We're going to read. Our text is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. We'll read from verse 10 to verse 23. And before we read, let me just tell you where we are going with this text. Number one, we'll give a little bit of an introduction. Secondly, we'll speak of the ruin of Cain, the story of Cain and Abel. We'll look at the culture of death. We will look at the future city of grace, and we will land from there. The ruin of Cain, the culture of death, the future city of grace. Let's read from Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. It reads as follows. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in the tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also was born, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so, Lord, we come to you even as we open your words. We pray for your grace. We pray that you would instruct us. We pray that you would give us life We pray that you would help us to build on the foundation of the future city of grace, and that we would not ruin our lives. We pray for your grace and your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. So just for the sake of background, to locate our text properly, we remember that their first parents was Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve bore children, two sons, and their names were Cain and Abel. And we remember that Adam and his wife fell. And later on, their children started to try and get back to God. And we are told in the biblical text that Abel was a keeper of sheep, and his brother Cain was a worker of the ground. And then one day, they both decided they are going to honor and worship God and bring their offerings to God. But the Lord received Abel's offering and received Abel himself. In fact, the scripture says the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain or for Cain's offering. And this guy just completely lost it. He became angry and his face fell. God came to him and said, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do right, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, then sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, but you should have dominion over sin." This is what God speaks to him. And this guy wouldn't listen to God. Took his brother into the field and then rose against him and killed his brother in the field. And where we read from is where God confronts him. And God comes to him and says to him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" I find that you can do a study of the questions. If God is the subject, if God is the one who's asking questions in the biblical text, you will find that he doesn't ask questions because he needs information from you. When God is like a good lawyer, when a lawyer asks you a question in court, he already knows the answer. So you better be very careful how you answer. He already knows the answer, and that is why he's asking the question. The reason why God was saying this very short, intelligent question, it's a very clear question. Where is Abel, your brother? God is bringing the whole dimension of relationship. This guy is somebody you're supposed to be taking care of, and he's very specific. I'm talking to you about Abel, your brother. And you saw the response, what he said. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" In other words, I have no idea where my brother is, and I am not accountable to you for my brother. He is absolutely rejecting. But why is God asking this question? Not because God doesn't know the answer. God is trying to drive this guy to life. God is trying to drive him to repentance. God is trying to say, accept what you have done. Recognize that you are accountable to me, number one, as God. And recognize that you are accountable for your brother. You're supposed to be your brother's keeper. And you need to reckon with me. But this guy would have none of that. Because his whole intention was to cover himself. Isn't that the essence of sin? That's what Martin Luther said. He says, sin is man curved in on himself. Radical self-centeredness. And when God comes and he speaks to him and he says, "You need to be accountable to me," he's trying to straighten him out because he's curved into himself. God says, "I want to straighten you out. Come, take account to me, repent." But this guy would not have any of that. You realize that repentance is what comes to the very root of that radical self-curving into oneself. God's cure for that is repentance. Repentance comes to the roots of self-centeredness. That is what straightens us out. And God says, come on, come to me, speak to me, take responsibility for what you have done. But this guy rejected that. You will see that at the ruin of Cain's life was not so much that he killed his brother, but this guy's ruin, how he destroyed his life, was his inability and his unwillingness to repent. His unwillingness to accept God's position as the one to whom he needed to give an account. And when he did that and he ran away, he ruined himself. And we will see in a moment that he didn't just ruin himself, he ruined his entire culture, because that is culture that began to flow out of his life. And I imagine him, when God comes to him and says, where is your brother Abel? I imagine that he didn't just say, I'm not my brother's keeper. I imagine that there was great emotion. He would have said, why are you asking me? You know, every time when things go wrong in this place, you want me to answer for that. He must have been crying and snorting and feeling sorry for himself. He is the guy who was controlled by emotions. Remember earlier that his face fell? And he was sorrowful and was unhappy. And God says, you're supposed to have authority over your emotions in a sense. You need to take responsibility for that. If you have done wrong, instead of feeling sorry for yourself, you need to correct the wrong and you'll be okay. Emotions will fall into place. But emotions were in charge of his life, not the other way around. And he refuses to account to God. He refuses to come. He's crying. There is two kinds of sorrow, the Bible tells us. There is godly grief, the Bible says it leads to repentance, and there is worldly grief that leads to death. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. This guy was grieving inside because his brother's offering was accepted, and his brother was accepted, and his offering wasn't accepted. And instead of dealing with that properly, his grief drove him to murderous intentions. And he ruined himself. And later on, we see tremendous culture of death. In verse 13, we see that his grief and his sorrow was not because of what he has done, the sin that he has committed, but it was self-protection. He says to God, look at this punishment that you have put upon me. Because God says to him, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. The ground is not going to yield itself to you. You are cursed because the ground is cursed with the works of your hands. And what is his response? Instead of repenting, he says, this punishment is too great for me. He's curved in completely into himself. He doesn't see this situation from God's perspective. He doesn't realize God created the heavens and the earth. God created Adam and Eve. These people, my brother belongs to God. What I have done is a great sin against God. He's not thinking of all of that. He's not thinking about his parents, Adam and Eve. He couldn't care less about his brother. All he's concerned about is the consequences to himself of his own actions. This punishment is too great for me to bear. And now look, anyone who sees me is going to kill me, and I'm going to be a wanderer on the earth. And when he says, anybody who sees me is going to kill me, God says to him, not so. So God is coming to him, and he says, you don't truly know me. I'm the God of grace. Even though you deserve death and I should be killing you right now, I'm trying to drive you to repentance. I'm not going to allow anyone who sees you to kill you, even though you deserve that. Not so.
come to me, take responsibility for your actions, repent, and you will be in right standing with me. But this guy would have none of that. But the Corinthians, on the other hand, that Paul wrote to, remember the first letter of to the Corinthians, Paul was very angry. These guys had sinned against God. And Paul got a report that there is such sin in this church. And he wrote them a scathing letter, that is 1 Corinthians. He said, the guy who's committed this wicked act, you must cast him out of the fellowship, he says. And he then got a report later on that your letter grieved this guy so much that they repented, and including that brother who did that great sin, he repented. And so Paul writes the second letter of Corinthians. He says, oh, I grieved you, but I'm glad that I grieved you unto repentance. And then he says, but see what my angry letter to you did. He said, what earnestness it produced in you, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. And then he urges these guys to receive this brother back into fellowship. But Cain was not like that. He did not grieve unto repentance. He was grieving, but he was grieving for his own effects and his own self-interest. And we see that this produced a horrible culture of death. David Wells says that today's culture is so radically self-centered, almost like exactly the culture that this guy produced for himself back then. And people today are in exactly the same sort of mentality. They feel like we are not accountable to God. If God comes and he says, what is happening with your brother? They say, what brother are you talking about? I'm not accountable for my brother. I'm not accountable to you. And they feel that self-center, when you put yourself at the center of your life, they feel like it makes their world very, very large, very big. There is freedom. There's no bounds. I'm not accountable to anybody. I have a massive world. What matters is the self and nothing else. But in effect, David Wells says, actually, your world, if God is not a factor in your world actually becomes radically small. It becomes smaller and smaller. As much as you feel like you don't have any accountability to anybody, your world becomes small because your world becomes meaningless. If God doesn't exist, then there is no objective moral values and standards. And what matters is just you and whatever you are doing. And there is no beauty. There cannot be any beauty. There is just randomness. And there is no meaning. Your suffering is meaningless. Your success is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Your world becomes very, very small. It's what David Wells says. And then we see what happens. Because this guy fell and he did not want to take responsibility for his life doesn't mean that he did not produce culture. He began to produce culture through his children. We are told in Genesis chapter 4, verse 20 to 22, that his children, he bore children. One of them was Jabal. And we are told that Jabal became powerful and excellent when it comes to animal husbandry. He was excellent farmer. That is culture. He's producing culture. And we are told that there was one of the kids was Tubal Cain. Tubal Cain was an incredible technician. He is the guy who fashioned musical instruments out of copper and out of iron. And he was producing all these things through technology. That is culture. We have another guy called Jubal, and Jubal, we're told, was a musician. All of these guys, you could use the metaphor of gardening. You remember that when God created Adam and Eve, he put him in a garden, and he said to him, he must tend and keep the garden. Tending and keeping the garden is a metaphor for culture, I think. Because when you are gardening, you are not leaving things exactly the way that you find them. You are improving things. You are bringing beauty. And you are, as you take the raw materials that you are finding and you are planting, you are able to contribute to beauty and to food production, produce, and human flourishing. That is culture. And these guys were able to take from animals, and through intervention of animal husbandry, you're able to multiply these animals. That's production of culture. You are taking a musical instrument that somebody else, a technologist, has made, and you couple that with human experience to produce music. This is culture. The problem is the culture that was produced was the culture not that gave life through service, but it was a culture of death. You see in verse 19 that we see a culture of oppression and violence. This guy, this is Cain's son, had two wives, we are told. Already, that is a sign of trouble. You know, somebody said, a Jewish scholar said, if you read the book of Genesis, one of the subtexts of the book of Genesis is that polygamy is disastrous. He says, if you don't see that, then you are not reading the book of Genesis properly. Almost all of the patriarchs had many wives, and all manner of trouble happened because, not in spite of, but because of the polygamy. And that is, particularly for women in that kind of culture, it is just oppression. And I see many people nowadays are trying to say, no, you know, we are Africans and we are embracing this. And this is our cultural heritage, and this is wonderful. But most people who are praising this is actually men. Because men get off very nicely in that deal. But the women are the ones who are under oppression. That is not a life-giving culture. It is culture that is produced by rebellion and a refusal to repent and to account to Almighty God. Another thing that we see here, when Lamech speaks, you remember that he composed a song? Composed the song, and he began to sing it. The problem was, this song was just the blues. I can just imagine. if I was a musician, I would have attempted to sing what he says. He says, now listen to me, my two wives, Ada and Zillah. And he starts playing the instruments. And he says to them, I killed a man for wounding me, a young lad literally for scratching me. This is, and he puts this in a song. Beautiful, and it's probably a beautiful song. You know, as all of these songs are, you find if you are raising a young child, a teenager, and you want to be in with it and to listen to culture and to participate and to connect, you find it very, very difficult. And I was, Liana and I were playing the other day, and we put a thing on YouTube, and we're looking for songs, and we're saying, so we're going to mime and sing and play along. And we found this song that she likes, and the song says something like, I wanna take this horse to the Old Town Road. I'm gonna ride. Come on, sing. And you know it. I wanna take this horse to the Old Town Road. I'm gonna ride till I can no more. And he continued. And this is a beautiful song. And if you look at the video, it's even nicer. Fantastic stuff. But when I listened a little closer to this song, I find this guy is talking about cheating on my baby and doing all sorts of evil things. And I'm thinking, what a beautiful tune and what a beautiful song, but what lousy culture of death that is coming with this wonderful lyrics. And isn't it what is happening in our culture today? there is culture. There's nothing actually in some levels, nothing wrong with music, nothing wrong with culture. But the problem is underneath some of these things, there is death. And we need to learn to separate what is beautiful from what is destructive out of our culture. And then he says something else. He says, this is Lamech speaking, he says, if Cain's life, because God said, when Cain said, if anyone finds me, he's going to kill me. And God says, not so. In fact, your life will be revenged 7 times, God says. But this guy says, if Cain's life was revenged 7 times, then Lamech's life, my life, will be revenged how many times? 77-fold, or 70. If you look at it in the Hebrew, it's very difficult to say whether it's 70 times 7 or 77 times 7 times. What is he meaning? He's basically saying, I will never forgive. That is my basic principle in life. I am never going to let go of anger. That is my life. I am a guy who exacts revenge. And not only that, I don't play fair. He says, I imagine that Lamech was a strong big man, and he's saying, if a young lad, somebody who's weak, scratches me, he says, I cut his head off. It is a tremendously wicked dog-eat-dog kind of culture that this man is producing out of his life, out of his fallenness. And his father, the father of Enoch, remember that one of the kids that Cain fathered was Enoch. He built a city, and he called the city after the name of his son, Enoch. That is what is wrong with this kind of culture. It is self-centered. He's building a city, and he's calling it after the name. It's all about me, myself, and I. There is no God in that picture. There is no accountability to God in that picture. It is self-centered. It's self-curved. It's defending myself at all cost kind of culture. And that culture is destructive. Reminds me of the guys when they came together to build the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves, the Bible says. But thank God, towards the end of this narrative, we find in verse 25 that Adam knew his wife, Eve, and they had another son. And we are told that they called his name Seth. And then we are told that after this Seth guy grew, was born and he grew, men began to call on the name of the Lord. One of the themes that you find in the book of Genesis is as if God is separating between people. Separating between people. There's good guys and the horrible guys, and God is separating between them. And Seth is one of those. And if you trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it will be traced to the line of Seth, not to the line of Cain. God rejecting those who are refusing to repent and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or wanting to account to him, and embracing and giving grace to those who are repenting and who are coming to him. And Seth is one of those who, after he was born, people began to become radically God-centered. Started to move away from radical self-centeredness to radical God-centeredness. And they called on the name of God, not wanting to make a name for themselves. One of the verses that I felt God speaking to me powerfully, and I've actually embraced it as a live verse, as it were, is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. That's where Paul speaking. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And then he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. And to some people, we are an aroma that brings life to life, and to some, we are the aroma that brings death to death. Your life, my life, ought to become like an aroma, a fragrance to God. We need to become a missional people who are radically God-centered. We need to move away from self-centeredness. We need to embrace repentance. And when God speaks to you and you feel like God is challenging you, instead of defending yourself, our first reaction should be, I need to look at myself and I want to look at God. God, through repentance, I want to put an X to radical self-centeredness. I want to become God-centered. I want to call on the name of the Lord. I want my life to become a fragrance to God that spreads the knowledge of God. Initially, I used to think that this fragrance was somehow life-giving fragrance. On the other hand, was like doom that brings death to death. But I realized that it's actually not doom that kills. It is a beautiful fragrance that brings life. It is people's responses to that that turns this thing into a death-producing fragrance. But the fragrance itself is God-what. And it is a fragrance that is saying, know God. And shall we embrace that as individuals who say, I want my life to be a fragrance to God. That spreads the knowledge of God. And as we look into the future, not only individually, but corporately as a church, can we become missional? And say, God, we want to become that fragrance. We don't want to be self-centered people. We want to be God-centered people. And we want to bring glory unto you. So let's close with these questions, with this question. Where are we to get the power to do this? Because it is as if you are going, you are flying, or you are pedaling against the flow of water. The culture in general is the culture of death. And we are peddling against it. So we are not going to have any success unless somehow we are powered by something that enables us to swim against the tide. Where are we to get this power from? The simple answer is we are to get this from our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reversed that town, that statement of Lamech, who says, I will not forgive. My life will be taking vengeance for 77 times, 7 times. Remember in the book of Matthew chapter 18, the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, how many times are we to forgive a brother who sins against us? Up to 7 times? And Jesus says, I do not say up to 7 times, but I say up to 77 times 7 times. Jesus Christ was saying, I am the ultimate Cain, as it were. I am the ultimate outcast. I am the one through whom the buck stops. I take responsibility for my brother. I take responsibility for the lost ones, not the ones that I have killed, the ones who've killed themselves through sin. I'm going to absorb all of that death. I'm going to absorb all of that curse. Cursed is a man who hangs on the tree. And he says, I'm telling you, you are to swim against the tide. You need to say, we are the ones who will forgive 77 times 7 times. Christ took our curse and he gives life to us. And so we ought to do the same. I'm going to ask us to close our eyes and bow our heads, even as we pray. Lord, we come to you. We ask you for your grace. We ask you for your mercy in our lives. We pray, Lord God, that you would grant that we will be radically God-centered. We pray that we would not embody the city of man, as it were, but that we would embody the city of God, the city of grace, that you would release life. We pray that you would help us, that we would not refuse to repent like Cain did to his ruin, but that we would come to you, recognizing that we are accountable to you, But knowing that you are a God of mercy and grace, and through us would you spread that fragrance that brings life to our culture. We call on you, Lord God. Help us to produce new culture. Out of a culture of death, help us to produce a culture of grace, of mercy, of kindness. We look to you, our God. We glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.